And the Bible reads in verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And the title of my sermon this morning is this, why do the heathen rage? Now, what does it mean to rage? Rage is a word that we would use for extreme, intense anger. I mean, if you saw someone and they just went into a rage, I mean, don't you just imagine their face turning bright red, and maybe they're yelling, maybe they start throwing things around? That's what you think of when you hear the word rage. You know, you hear of road rage. Somebody gets run off the road or cut off in traffic, or somebody waves at them, but they only are using one of their fingers. And basically, they go into a rage. You know, they get upset. They flip out. And the question that's posed here, I always think it's interesting when the Bible asks a question. The Bible asks the question here, why do the heathen rage? And let's keep reading, and I'm going to explain to you this morning a little bit why the heathen rage. I love this chapter. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying. So who is it, according to the Bible here, that the heathen and the nations are raging against? They're raging against the Lord. They're infuriated at Him. They're angry at Him. And they're also enraged at His anointed. Now, the word anointed there, if you go to the New Testament, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts, this chapter is quoted in Acts chapter 4, and it's actually quoted as against the Lord and against His Christ. Because the word Christ means the anointed one. Okay, and so it actually substitutes in the New Testament the word Christ for His anointed. So they are raging against the Lord, and they are raging against Jesus Christ, according to this passage. Saying, now if we look at what they're saying, we can see why they're so enraged. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now what does that mean, their bands and their cords? Well, bands and cords, that's something that's used to basically restrain someone or restrict someone. If you look up that word throughout the Bible, bands, the Bible talks about bands being used, for example, we would probably use the word shackles. You know, metal, iron bands are used to keep a prisoner restrained, right? Chained down. Or their cords. Cords are used to, you know, tie someone's hands together or tie them up. So basically, turn to Luke chapter 19 if you would. Basically, what is enraging the heathen today, what is enraging the people of this world, is God trying to exert authority over them and restrain and restrict their actions. Now that's the way they look at it. They look at it as, you know, He's restraining us from doing what we want to do. Let me show you a great illustration of this in Luke 19, verse 12. The Bible says, He said therefore, this is Jesus talking, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. Now this is a parable that Jesus is telling. And when He talks about a nobleman going into a far country to receive a kingdom and then returning, what He's using that to illustrate is our Lord Jesus Christ. He ascended up into heaven, and basically, He's going to return one day to receive the kingdom, to set up the kingdom. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So that's what this represents. But look at verse 14. But His citizens hated Him and sent a message after Him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. They're saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. We don't want him to rule us. Look at verse 15. And it came to pass that when He was returned, having received the kingdom, then He commanded those servants to be called unto Him, to whom He had given the money, that He might know how much every man had gained by trading. But jump down for sake of time, if you would, to verse 27. We're not going to get into this morning what goes on with the servants who were given different amounts of money and they used that money or squandered it. But look at verse 27. After He's done dealing with His servants, He says, but those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. The ones who did not want to be reigned over, the ones who did not want to be ruled over, the ones who hated Him. I mean, they didn't just dislike Him. It says they hated him, and they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. We don't want him to rule over us. They raged against him. They were angry with him. They hated him with some serious hatred. Why? Why did they hate him? Why did they want to throw off his cords and break their bands? Go, if you would, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Actually, go to John 3. We'll go to John 7 in a second, but let's start in John 3. John 3 is a great scripture, obviously, on salvation. It's probably the key scripture worldwide on salvation is John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. It was not His intent to come as one that would condemn, but one that would save. But He says, he that believeth is not condemned, verse 18. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But watch verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this passage. This passage is not teaching that you have to give up your sins to be saved. That's a false doctrine. Because if you had to give up your sins to be saved, well, guess what? Then nobody would be saved. Because the Bible says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Jesus Christ said there's none that's good but one, and that's God. The Bible says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that was preached by the greatest of Jesus' 12 disciples, John, the one who Jesus loved, the one who leaned on his breast. He said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we're all are sinners. Nobody's going to quit sinning, okay? Because we're flesh. We live in the flesh. But the Bible is just stating the fact here that although all you have to do to be saved is just believe on Christ, it's just whosoever believeth, those who do evil, they have a tendency to shun and reject the light of the gospel and not to be saved because their deeds are evil and they don't want to face up and admit that their deeds are evil. Now, if they acknowledge that God exists, if they acknowledge that the Bible is the Word of God, if they acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, they're going to have to acknowledge all of His preaching. Right. They're going to have to acknowledge everything He said. And they don't want to come to grips with the fact of how sinful they are. And so they just tell themselves, well, God isn't real. Well, I hate that. But I hate the Bible. I hate Christianity. I don't want anything to do with that. It's because of their lifestyle is not compatible. Now look, you try to tell people sometimes. And you tell them, look, you don't have to change your whole life around to be saved. You just have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. But you know what? They don't even want to believe that. Because they know if they do believe it, they're acknowledging that there's a lot of things that are in their life that need to change. They don't want to face up to that fact. And not only that, the evil person, when they look at a righteous and holy God, they're not drawn to that. They hate that. They love darkness. They love Satan. How many people have you seen that love Satan? It's true. I mean, go down to the high school. You don't believe me? See, nobody loves Satan, Pastor Anderson. Go to the high school and tell me that. Look at the gothic, the people who are cutting themselves and putting on makeup to look as if they're dead. Yeah. I mean, they put on this, they try to stay out of the sun. They, you know, good luck with that in Arizona. But they try to stay out of the sun. They probably move to Seattle or something, you know, where they can get a little less sunshine. That way they can get really pale. You know, nothing against Seattle, but yeah, they can get really pale, and then they can dye their hair black and dye their fingernails black. And, and basically, they glory in listening to music that's anti-Christ, that blasphemes God, that hates God. You know, they listen to bands with names like Ministry. That's not talking about the Baptist ministry when they say ministry. They're talking about ministering of Satan, not God, not the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And they have music and songs that blaspheme God. And blaspheme Jesus. They like to hang around with the graveyards and they like to cut themselves and do all the things that people do in the Bible that are demon-possessed. And the Bible says, all they that hate me love death. And so it's no wonder. But you see people who love darkness and they love violence. I mean, look, if you go to the movies and you watch somebody's head being blown off and you watch people being killed in a brutal way and you think that that's cool and fun, there's something wrong with you.
Amen.
I mean, if you see somebody killed in a horrific way, if you see someone dying in a horrible accident, if you see someone killed on the battlefield, you shouldn't glorify that and think that that's cool and wonderful. Yeah, you know, you should look at that and say, it's sad, it's horrible, it's repulsive, I don't want to look at it. I don't want to look at a bunch of people being killed and mangled and tortured. That's something that's repulsive to me, but there are people who like it, because they're evil, wicked people. Those are not the kind of people that gravitate toward Jesus. They don't get a sweet feeling in their heart when they hear John 3:16 quoted. Okay, because they're bad people, that's why. And so, the Bible is stating here, that those who do good, look at verse 21. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. So basically, here's what it comes down to. Being saved has nothing to do with how good you are. It's only based on whether or not you believe on Jesus Christ. But there is a tendency for good people, quote unquote, obviously nobody is good enough in God's eyes, but people who are somewhat normal and somewhat nice people, they have more of a tendency to gravitate toward the Bible and the truth because they like the truth. Because they're an honest type person. Whereas people who live a life that's around lying and they live a life around darkness and gloom and Satan, they're less likely to accept the gospel. It's a fact. It's the truth. That's what the Bible's teaching here. And so we see here that people hate the light. And why do they hate the light? Look at verse number 19 again. It says, verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. But why do they hate the light? Why do they hate God? Why do the heathen rage? It says, neither cometh to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. They don't like being corrected for their sins. Okay? That's why they don't like this kind of preaching. That's why people who live a wicked life, they don't gravitate toward a church that preaches hard on sin. They gravitate toward a church that goes soft on sin.
Amen.
And this kind of a church, you know, when you start shining the light on some sin, maybe that applies to them, they're going to scatter. They're going to run like a cockroach. When you turn the lights on and all the cockroaches run away, they don't like the light. They like to live in the darkness. But that should not be our role model. Okay. But look, if you would, at John chapter 7. Look at John 7, just a few pages to the right in the Bible, John 7. And this is a very profound statement out of the mouth of Jesus in John 7. John 7:7 reads, "The world cannot hate you." He's referring to his unsaved family members. He had some people in his family that were not saved at this time. Later on, they got saved, thank God. But he's looking at his unsaved family members, and he says to them, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth." Now, ask yourself this question. Did the world love Jesus when he was on this earth? Did the world love and embrace Jesus? He said, the world hates me. The world can't hate you. But he said, but me it hateth. And you say, why would they hate Jesus? He was loving. He was kind. He went about doing good. And that's true. He did go about doing good. He was loving. He was kind. He was the good shepherd. But why did they hate him? Why did they kill him? Because I testify of it, me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And nobody likes to be told, your works are evil. Nobody wants to hear that today. But that's why they hated Jesus, because he preached on sin and he exposed that and they hated him for it. Now let's go back to Psalm 2. Let's do a little more in the book of Psalms here. Let's go forward here. Why do the heathen rage? Now we understand a little bit why they rage. Let's go on in the chapter and understand a little bit further. So he says in Psalm 2:3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What is God's response to the rage of the heathen, to the rage of the unbelieving world that hates him and hates Jesus Christ? What is his response? It says in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall what? So is God sitting up there saying, oh man, I don't know what to do to make people like me? What do I need to change? Do I need to turn hell down a few degrees? You know, do I need to tone things down a little bit? Look, is his response to change at all?
No.
Because who's it's not his problem. It's their problem. And you know, we ought to have the same reaction. You know, we don't need to change the Bible to make the world like it. You know, if somebody wants to rage at the Bible, I'll just laugh. I mean, that's what he did. I mean, I've been out soul winning many times and had people just so mad at me just from the Word of God that I'm preaching that they're shaking and raging. And you know what I try to just laugh it off and just move on. You know, I usually walk... I've been soul winning with some people where you walk away from a really intense door where somebody cursed you out or yelled at you or whatever. And you walk away and the person's really mad. But honestly, a lot of times I walk away from a door like that and, you know, I stay calm in front of them. And then as soon as I get away from them, I just burst out laughing like, what was that about? You know what I mean? Because it doesn't matter. I mean, why would I get mad about it? Why would I care? It's not my fault. Shake the dust off my feet and move on. I did the best I could. I brought the truth in love. If they're mad, if they're enraged, they're not mad at me. They're mad at God. And if if God can laugh it off, and He's the one they're really mad at, I might as well laugh it off. You know, and I even went soul winning with a guy one time, and he said, and it was at this church, we had a guy just chew us out. We didn't do anything wrong. And this guy just screamed at us and chewed us out. And he said, I'm never going soul winning again. And he never did. He would never knock a door again. Because of the fact that he just didn't like the way that guy treated us. But you know what? His better reaction would have just been to laugh and go to the next door.
Yeah.
You know? And you got to be able to do that. Because look, God doesn't take it as something wrong with him, because he knows there's nothing wrong with him. He just laughs at it. He says it's ridiculous. And if you go back to verse 1, he said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? A vain thing means whatever they imagine, whatever they think they're going to accomplish, they're going to fail at it. You can't defeat God. You can't win in a fight and a struggle against God.
Amen.
And so he said, it's vain. It's a waste. It's worthless. It's a joke. He says, I'll laugh at it, that they'll even attempt such a thing. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You say, what does the word derision mean? Well, if you look up every time the word derision is used in the Bible, it's basically, it's something that's a joke, something that you'd laugh at, something that you'd make fun of, something that's ridiculous. If you make derision of something, it means you're making a mockery of it. And that's what he's doing there. Now, let me show you this concept elsewhere in the book of Psalms. Flip forward, if you would, to Psalm 52. You're in Psalm 2, just go to chapter 52. Psalm 52. And look at verse 5. I love the book of Psalms, by the way. One of my favorite books. Psalm 52. It's funny, when I was a child, I had a certain view of the book of Psalms. I kind of thought of it as, you know, it's just a lot of praising the Lord. It's kind of a song book, and it's a lot of, you know, praises and thanks. But then I remember when I first read the Bible cover to cover, I started when I was 16, I finished when I was 17, and when I started reading it at 16, I instantly recognized that the book of Psalms was far deeper and more interesting than I had given it credit for. And it became one of my favorite books right away. But look at Psalm 52:5. The Bible says, God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall what? Laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Go to chapter 59, just a few pages to the right in your Bible there. Chapter 59 of Psalms. It says in verse 8, but thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. So we see the same thing again. Go to Proverbs 1. Actually, you know, go to Psalm 37. I'll just read for you from Proverbs 1. You go to Psalm 37. Proverbs 1:26, this is God speaking. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Look at Psalm 37, verse 9. The Bible says, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming." Now, focus on verse 12 for a moment. The wicked plotteth against the just. This reminds me of Psalm 11, where the Bible says, "Lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart." You know, they're plotting against the righteous. They plot against the just. You say, you're paranoid. Well, the Bible keeps telling me over and over that people are out to get me. How am I supposed to not be paranoid when the Bible's telling me the wicked are plotting against me? They want to fire arrows at me. The devil himself is walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, our adversary, the devil, is out there. That's why we need to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Amen. This stuff is out there. But look what it says. The wicked plotteth against the just and doeth what? And gnasheth upon him with his teeth. Now again, doesn't this go back to the subject of rage? Extreme anger? I mean, have you ever seen people get so mad that they start gritting their teeth in anger? Or that they start, they kind of lock up their teeth and talk through their teeth? Who knows what I'm talking about? I have a recurring dream. Who has recurring dreams? You have the same dream. You know, I have this one recurring dream, and I have a lot of dreams that involve my teeth for some reason. I've had this dream where all my teeth crumble and fall out of my mouth. And, you know, if you really want to find the interpretation of a dream, you know, Joseph's not around and Daniel's not around. So I just typed into Google, you know, because that's always going to give you the right answer. I typed into Google, you know, what does it mean if I have a dream that all my teeth fall? And I found like 20 different answers. They were all complete. It's just people making up stuff. Now I see why Nebuchadnezzar was going to turn those people's house into a dunghill. Remember? When he told them, "You need to tell me the dream and the interpretation," he said, "You're a bunch of deceivers." So that's why you don't Google stuff if you want to know the truth. But get this. I've had this dream more recently involving my teeth, and I had this recurring dream where something happens in my dream, and I get really mad, I get really upset in the dream. Turn to Acts chapter 7, if you would. I get really upset in the dream, and my teeth just lock together in the dream. And I can't get my mouth open. Like, it's just completely locked up. And I was trying to, like, pry my mouth open with my hands. I couldn't get my teeth to open. It's just locked up. And I was trying to talk, and I couldn't hardly talk through my teeth. But it was just triggered by... But then I started thinking, maybe I have tetanus. This is what I'm thinking in my dream. Because I heard the tetanus is called lockjaw, and your jaw locks up. I was like, I have tetanus. And I woke up in bed, and I literally was about to say to my wife, like, I have tetanus. Take me to the hospital. But then I realized that my jaw was working fine. It was only a dream. But you know what? You know that moment when you wake up and you still think the dream is real? I thought my jaw was like... But now, all that to say this. That was completely unnecessary part of the sermon. But all that to say this. When people get mad, they do grit their teeth together, don't they? They lock their teeth up and they go, "Arr!" And they start talking through their teeth like this, and they're, you know. And the Bible says that the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. Look at Acts 7. Now, Acts 7 is a scripture where Stephen, one of the deacons in that first church in Jerusalem, he preaches a great sermon. But he preaches it to a bunch of people that are not saved and they don't want to hear his sermon. And the Bible says that he spoke with such a spirit and with such power and with such logic, they could not find a way to defeat him through his words. They could not gainsay or resist the spirit by which he spake. And so they had to tell lies about him and get him arrested. So basically they plotted against Stephen. They told lies about him. They got Stephen arrested. Now he's in the courtroom and he preaches this powerful sermon in the courtroom. A biblical sermon. Look what happens when Stephen finishes his sermon in verse 54 of Acts 7. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. So his sermon hit pretty close to home. And it says, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Isn't that the exact term from Psalms? They gnashed on him with their teeth. And watch this. But he, being filled with the whole, full of the Holy Ghost, stood up, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Watch their reaction. Tell me this isn't rage. Tell me this isn't just madness. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. So their reaction to his preaching the Bible to them and preaching the truth to them is to cover their ears and start shouting. Kind of like you do this when you're a kid. When we were kids, we'd plug our ears and say, buh. Because you know, you didn't want it to hear, and your siblings are trying to say something to you, and you don't want to hear what they have to say. So you don't want to just plug your ears, because if you plug your ears, right, you can still hear a little bit. So when we were kids, we would plug our ears and go, ba, ba, ba. Who did that when you were a kid? Anybody else? A couple people? That was what, you might have said something different than ba, but that's what we said. Yeah, ba, ba, ba. That's what they're doing. Like I did that when I was like 3 or 4. These people are adults. Bah, you know, and then they run toward him. They're stopping their ears. They're crying out, just trying to drown out. Now, look, why do they want to drown out the truth so bad? I'll tell you why. Because they were cut to the heart, that's why. And you see, well, let's look at what they did next. It says in verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon who?
God.
And saying what?
Lord Jesus.
So it looks like Jesus is God. They called upon God and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, why do they not want to hear the truth? Because they're cut to the heart. Now, we've all had people insult us before, right? We've all had people tell us something that was insulting, say something rude to us, right? Now, there have been times when somebody said something that was very insulting to me, but there was absolutely no truth in it at all. And you know what I did? I just laughed it off. You know, that's ridiculous. There's no reality in that. It's just a joke. But you know, have you ever had somebody insult you and you were cut to the heart because there was some truth in what they were saying? You know, and sometimes what they're saying is not completely true, but maybe there's a little bit of truth in it, right? And then it hurts more, and you're offended more, and you get more upset. You get more sad or angry, you know, whatever your reaction is. And if what they say is just really hitting the nail on the head, well, you're either gonna be sorry for what you've done, maybe you're gonna change, or else you might just become enraged. You know, I mean, that's not the right reaction to have, but that's what some people will do. But have you noticed that when somebody insults you, let's say, I don't want to insult people, you know, let me do some examples. Let me walk around the room and, you know, I don't want to insult people. Huh? Who should I pick on?
Jerry.
Well, I don't know what to insult about him. He's such a well-rounded guy, you know? But anyway, if I said to somebody, for example, let's say I went up to somebody who was really thin, okay, and I said, hey, you're fat. Do you think they're going to be just crying and heartbroken? Now, you got to be careful doing that today, because I'll tell you what, there are these girls now with eating disorders where they're thin and they think they're fat. And it's weird. I don't know if they're being brainwashed or what, but they have this anorexia nervosa, and you say to them that they're, you know, you should never say that to anybody with all these eating disorders. It's crazy. You used to be able to say that, okay? A long time ago. Don't say it anymore. But let's say somebody said to me, okay, let's choose the man, okay? Because men don't care, you know. If you say that, don't ever say that to a woman, no matter if she's, you know, 90 pounds. But anyway, you know, if somebody said to me, Pastor Anderson, you're fat. Do you think I'm going to be offended by that? I would just laugh and say, no, I'm not. You know? Now, But if somebody insulted me, like for example, when I was growing up, I was really short. Now I'm a normal height, but when I was growing up, I was really short. If somebody would have said to me, "You're fat," I would have laughed at it because I was not, I was very thin. But if they would have said to me, "Hey, shorty, hey, shrimp," and yes, they did say that to me. Okay. When they called me shorty and shrimp, guess what? It made me mad. It offended me. It hurt my feelings. It made me sad. Why? Because there was truth in it. That's why. And here's the thing. When you look at the way the world rages against Jesus, rages against the Holy Bible, rages against biblical preaching, rages. I mean, people get so mad about it. You know, I hear about Islam, I just laugh at it. You know, somebody sent my wife some scriptures from Islam. This woman that she knows is Islamic, and she sent her these scriptures from Islam where Jesus is being born and he's talking while he's being born to Mary. He's talking to her as a newborn. Okay? Now, look, I just look at that. I don't rage at that. I mean, it's blasphemy. It's wicked. But you know what? It's really just, I just don't even take it seriously enough to even spend time getting enraged about it. Okay? Because it's so ridiculous. It's nonsense. I laugh at them. But you know what? It's amazing how people rage at the Bible and they rage at Christianity. And they rage against biblical preaching. They rage against somebody. Now look, I can see you getting enraged when somebody rear-ends you in the car and drives off. I can see somebody being enraged. If somebody comes to you and spits in your face, I can see you being enraged by that. If somebody came and slapped you across the face, I can see rage coming into your heart at that time. I can understand being enraged if someone robbed your house or if someone hurt someone that you love. But here Stephen has done none of those things. He has done violence to no one. He's not attacking anyone. He's not hurting anyone. All he does is just preach the Word of God. And rage is the result. Why? Because what he said was so true and it hit the nail on the head. That's what made people so mad. And that's why the heathen rage today at the Bible. Because the Bible's true. Because God is real. And because their lifestyle is wicked and ungodly. And they don't want to face that. And when the preaching comes, it hits them and it enrages them. Because it's so true. Because it's so right. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 7. Where people are enraged at Stephen. And they actually killed him. I mean, they murdered him right there. Go back to Psalm 2 if you would. I'll finish up. Let me just finish on one more point here. I'm going to have to trim some stuff here for sake of time. But Psalm 2, let's keep reading. So the first thing is that, you know, the heathen are enraged. They don't like God's rules. They want to throw off his bands and his cords. God just pretty much laughs about it. He doesn't take it seriously because it's such a joke that they think that they could defeat him. He's Almighty God. But look what he says in verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, who is he talking to here? Who is the subject that he's talking to when he says, I'm going to give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession? Who's he talking to? The Son, right? Because he said, Thou art my Son, this day of my... So this is God the Father speaking to God the Son, saying, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Look what he says next. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. So who's talking to who in that verse? Father's talking to the Son. He says, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now he switches gears, and he says, Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Now God is speaking unto the kings of the earth. He says, Be wise now, therefore, O kings. He's warning them. He says, Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, all those that put their trust in him are all those that are saved, by the way, because that's what it takes. Look at Ephesians 1. Putting our trust in him is the same as believing on him, according to Ephesians chapter 1. But look, Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted Old Testament chapters in the New Testament. I mean, this chapter is quoted over and over again in the New Testament. Look at Revelation 2. Here's a really interesting place that it's quoted. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. You see, he told Jesus, the Father told Jesus, he said, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron." Talking about the nations, talking about the heathen. "Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. This is Jesus now speaking unto the seven churches. And he's speaking at this time to the church of Thyatira. Now here's what's so funny. A lot of people will take this passage in Revelation 2 and 3. And they will say, oh, these represent seven periods of time. Who's ever heard that doctrine? And they'll say, right now we're living in the Laodicean church age. Before that was the Philadelphia age. And, you know, it comes from the Scofield Bible is the place where that got popular. But honestly, people will say, these are time periods of church history. Well, here's what's so ridiculous about that. Revelation chapter 2, where it's talking to the church of Thyatira, he's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. So how could this be some period that was hundreds of years ago when this hasn't even happened yet? Because look what he says to the church of Thyatira, verse 26. And there are plenty of other reasons why that's false. But, "And he that overcometh..." And the overcoming was talking about, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That's in 1 John 5. But he says, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end." So this isn't just somebody who's saved. This is somebody who is saved and they're keeping his works unto the end. And they're a faithful Christian unto death. He says, "To him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Notice the quote from Psalm 2. "As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." So he's saying, I received authority from my Father. Remember in Psalm 2 when the Father said to the Son, "Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Well, Jesus is saying in Revelation 2, just as my Father gave me that authority, those who overcome and keep my works unto the end, to them will I give power over the nations and they shall rule them with the rod of iron as the vessels of a potter so they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now, let me tie this all together. What does this all mean? Well, if you would turn to, let's just go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter number 4. You see, Psalm 2, when he says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together." He's talking about two different things in this chapter. And this is what I want to tie together right now. He's talking, first of all, about the first time that he came to this earth. And he's also talking about the second time he's going to come to this earth. Okay? Now, the part that we just read in Revelation 2, that's talking about the second time he comes, when he sets up his kingdom, his millennial reign. And in his millennial reign on this earth, when we rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years, he will rule with a rod of iron. It's not going to be just this free-for-all on this planet. Oh, there will be much more freedom and liberty than we have today. But God will be putting the smackdown on those who want to throw off his rules and don't like his rules and don't want to obey. He's going to be ruling with a rod of iron. We're going to be ruling with a rod of iron. That's what the Bible says. It's not going to be a soft, hands-off rule. It's going to be a very hands-on rule. Okay? But you see, there are a lot of similarities from the first time that Jesus came to the second time he came. Look at Acts 4 and it ties it together. Acts 4 is a direct quote from Psalm 2. It says in verse 24, "When they heard that, they lift up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage?" They're using past tense because it's already happening around them. "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. You say, what's he talking about? Well, stay in Acts 4, but listen to this from Luke 23, verse 12. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. The Bible says that the day they crucified Jesus, Herod and Pilate became good friends. They used to hate each other. They were at enmity. But crucifying and killing Jesus somehow brought them together. And Pilate, the Roman governor, and Herod, the Jewish king, became friends on the day that they killed Jesus. Now, why? Why is that significant? Why would God tell us that? Why do we care if they used to be mad at each other and now they're friends? So what? Because God is using that as a symbolism of what's going to happen before His second coming. This ties into both the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. You see, at the first coming of Christ, the heathen raged. They were angry. Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. The rulers took counsel together, symbolized by Pilate and Herod coming together and taking counsel. He says that in Acts 4:27. And of course, Jesus Christ did not take the kingdom at that time. He ascended up into heaven. He'll come again to take the kingdom. Now, if you would, look at verse 28. It says, they were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, you see, wasn't it God's plan all along that Jesus would be crucified?
Yeah.
And that he would die on the cross? The Bible says he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13. So it's not like Jesus came on the scene and they killed him and God was surprised by that. No. It was all planned. He sent his son to be the savior of the world. And the Bible says he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, people get mixed up on that. It's funny. It never ceases to make me how foolish sometimes people can be. Remember Nicodemus asked that dumb question? Because, you know, Nicodemus was this really theological, he was a ruler of the Jews, and he was an expert in the Bible. And Jesus talks about being born again, and he's like, so, you know, do we enter the second time into our mother's womb to be born? I mean, wasn't that kind of a dumb question? Oh, so we're going to crawl up into our mother's womb and be born again? Now, isn't that dumb? But you know, there are still modern-day Nicodemuses today that ask dumb questions like that. Like, this is what somebody said to me. So, if Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, you know, where did that take place? Was he nailed to a cross in heaven? And these dispensational, brain-dead followers of Peter Ruckman, that's who comes up with this kind of nonsense. The modern-day Nicodemuses who say, oh, Jesus, this is what they say, in the Old Testament, Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. So people couldn't go to heaven because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. And you say, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, where did that happen? Why do I have to explain it to you? If the Bible says it, why don't you just believe it?
Amen.
But here's what's ridiculous. They actually think, oh yeah, he's physically nailed up somewhere else before the foundation of the world. Look, you know why it says he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Because when God said it was going to happen, it was as good as if it had happened.
Amen.
Because when God says it, it's going to happen. Like, look, has Satan been cast into hell yet? No. Has the millennial reign of Christ taken place yet? No. Has God destroyed this earth yet? No. But guess what? Those things will happen and nothing will stop them from happening.
Right.
And so it's not this retarded doctrine, and that's the only way to describe it. This retarded doctrine that says, well, in the Old Testament, people couldn't go to heaven yet because Jesus hadn't died on the cross. I guess, what, just because God just wanted to make sure he's really going to go through with it? Well, I better wait until it actually happens. You know, I better wait and see here. Look, he already knew it was going to happen because when he says something's going to happen, it happens.
Amen.
And all the stuff he said is going to happen in Revelation that hasn't happened yet, it's going to happen. And Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, the Bible says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And Jesus promised before the world began that he was going to be crucified. That's good enough right there. And that's why in Isaiah 53 it uses the past tense. 700 years, dispensationalist weirdo. 700 years before Jesus died on the cross. You know what the Bible says? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. So don't tell me the people of the Old Testament weren't saved. Isaiah said, I'm healed by His stripes. I'm saved because Jesus died on the cross for me. I am going to heaven because of what He did on the cross, Isaiah 53. And then they turn around and say, well, He hadn't done it yet. Well, that didn't seem to bother Isaiah when he preached it.
Amen.
Didn't seem to bother him from saying it already happened. He was healed because He was from the foundation of the world, the Savior. Because He dwells outside of time. He dwells in eternity. He's God, folks. And so, I don't know how I got off on that, but I've been wanting to get that off my chest for a long time. But, oh yeah, verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So God already had decided what the plan of salvation would be. He knew that Jesus would be crucified. He planned His death, burial, and resurrection, right? It wasn't an accident. It was something He knew about before He even created the planet, according to the Bible, according to Titus 1:2. According to Revelation 13. So therefore, Pilate and Herod, they thought they had all this power, didn't they? And remember, Pilate says, knowest thou not that I have power to release thee and I have power to condemn thee? And Jesus looked at him and said, thou wouldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from heaven. You remember that?
Yep.
He looked at Pilate and said to him, flat out, because Pilate's trying to intimidate him and tell him what to do. And he wouldn't answer Pilate. He's just... And Pilate's like, you don't know who you're dealing with. You don't know what kind of power I have over you. And Jesus looked at Pilate and said, you have no power except the power that I give you.
Amen.
And that scared Pilate when he heard that. And then Pilate was trying to let him go and everything because he realized that it was true. He was the Son of God. He walked in. He said, who art thou? Whence comest thou? And Jesus wouldn't answer him. Why? Because Pilate and Herod, they think they have all this power. They think they have all this power as they crucify Jesus. And then later, Herod killed James, the disciple James, with the sword. And he thinks he's got all this power. And you know what God's doing up in heaven the whole time? Laughing at him and saying, you know what? I already knew this was going to happen. You're the one that's going to be destroyed. You're the one that's going to hell. The guy that you're crucifying, the guy that you're hanging on the cross, the guy that you're fighting and bickering whether or not to put a sign over his head that says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, or whether it should say, he said he was the King of the Jews, there's no difference. Because if he said he's the King of the Jews, he is the King of the Jews. Because what he says and reality are one and the same. And as they argued about what kind of a sign to put over his head, he's thinking to himself, you know what? I'm ruling over this whole thing anyway. You're nobody. You're going to be broken like a piece of pottery. You're going to be dashed with a rod of iron. But you see, the same thing surrounds His second coming. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And so, just to wrap it up, the same type of thing is going on today in preparation for the second coming of Christ. Now, we don't know when the second coming of Christ will be. We know that there are certain things that will happen first. We know the rundown that the Bible gives us in Matthew 24 and elsewhere, Mark 13. But you see, just as those symbolic things happen, before Christ comes again, the rulers of this world and the kings of the earth will take counsel together and will be joined together again. The Bible's clear in Revelation 13. They will form a one world government. That's clear. Read Revelation 13. Read Psalm 2. It's very clear. Revelation 17 is another one that clearly lays that out. They're going to be joined together, and they're going to have a plan, and they're going to have an imagination of dominating the entire world. People have had the same idea in the past. Adolf Hitler comes to mind. Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, you know, people like that. Probably the person who came the closest to doing it was probably Adolf Hitler. You know, I mean, and obviously God just stopped him because it was not what God wanted to happen. But I'll tell you this. They have an imagination of world domination and world conquest and a one world government. And a throwing off of God and Christ and the Bible and religion and righteousness. And bringing in their own satanic order. And let me tell you something. They'll accomplish it for about 5 minutes. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them, the Bible says, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. You see, and I'll close with this, Psalm 37. Go back to Psalm 37. I'm skipping over the last page. Go to the conclusion, Psalm 37. You say, what do we learn from this? We get all these biblical facts and doctrines about Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, His first time He came, the second time He's coming, His millennial kingdom when He's going to rule and reign, the first time when He came to be the sacrificial Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. How do we apply that today? Well, first of all, we need to just stand in awe of it. First of all, we just need to back up and say, wow, this is amazing. Story. This is an amazing book. This is an amazing God that we serve. Such infinite wisdom and power. But not only that, here's a practical application. Look at Psalm 37. And this is a great passage when things aren't going your way. Look at verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. He says, don't get all bent out of shape when you see the wicked raging. When you see the heathen raging, when you see people blaspheming God and blaspheming Jesus and hating on the Bible and hating on church, he says, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him that prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked device to pass. Look at verse 8. Here's the key. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. He says, look, chill out. Relax. So what? What are you so worked up about? He says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. You know, don't get so upset when you see the wicked prospering. And you know what? Sometimes it gets you mad. I mean, sometimes more than others, but you ever just get mad when you see all the bad stuff going on in the world and all the evil in this world and all the people that are hurting innocent people and you know, people, you get mad about what our government's doing, you get mad about what other governments are doing, and you just get so mad, you just say, God, what's going on here? And you know what? God's just calmly in heaven just laughing at it, saying, you know what? There's a timetable that I'm on here when I'm going to pour out my wrath and fury and I will right every wrong. You don't have to right every wrong. You don't have to fix every... You know, just trust in the Lord, do good, serve Him, preach the gospel, get people saved, live according to His commandments, but you don't have to fix all the problems in this world, because He's saying, you know, I'm going to fix it. And He's the only one that can fix it. Amen. So don't fret about it. Don't, you know, bite your nails and sweat and be awake at night. What are we going to do? What's our country going to do? You know, I just laugh at it and say, you know what? Let's go soul winning. Let's read the Bible. Let's go to church. Let's praise God's name. This life's but a vapor. We'll be in heaven for all eternity. God's just laughing it off because He's saying, you know what? Nothing can stop the fact that they're going to be destroyed and I'm going to beat them down with a rod of iron and rule and reign. And so, if you really understand this morning's sermon and really get it down and really understand especially Psalm 37, what He's saying here, you know, it'll probably add years to your life because you're not going to be so mad and stressed and angry and, you know, you can just have peace knowing that all they can do is kill the body. They can't kill the soul. They can rage. They can stone Stephen. But what does that get them? Nothing. Stephen today and the people who threw stones at him today, you know, they're in a much different situation than they were in that story in Acts chapter 7. Because Stephen's up in heaven right now. A lot of those people who stoned him are in hell right now. Okay, so don't fret about it. And let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, dear God, and thank you for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to know that we're saved and that you will take care of every wrong in this world. And just please help us to rely and trust in you to do so and not to try to always take things into our own hands and to get so worked up, dear God. Help us to just do the best we can to stand up for what's right and to fight against what's wrong and to fight against the spiritual wickedness in high places and fight against the ungodliness of false religion and lies and Satan. But God, help us to realize at the end of the day that we're just a foot soldier in your army, and that really you're the one who is going to have to fix things. And just help us to rely on you and trust in you and do the best we can. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's sing one more song before we go.